We turn in God's Word this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We will read the whole chapter. The text is verses 13 through 17. This is the second sermon in our series for the Lenten season, observing the Lord Jesus Christ as He sets His face toward the cross. We are observing here in the opening chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew that the Lord Christ is presented as the new Israel. He is walking through the exodus of the Israelites of old, only He's doing so in these chapters as the sinless Son of God. Last time we observed Him going and coming out of Egypt like Israel of old, and now His baptism, as Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. Matthew 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat unto the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And now follow the words of our text this evening. Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Read God's holy and inerrant word to that point this evening. Beloved of God, the Gospel writer, Matthew, records by inspiration nothing about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from the time He came out of Egypt until our text, the baptism of the Lord Christ, at 30 years old. Other Gospel accounts tell us of one event between those two times, the Lord's disputing with the teachers in the temple at 12 years old. But in the Gospel according to Matthew, the very next event recorded after His coming out of Egypt is the baptism of our Lord. This once again confirms the approach that we have taken in this series is indeed the approach of the Spirit Himself. That Matthew, inspired as he is by the Spirit to write particularly to the Jews, presents Jesus in these opening chapters as the new Israel of God, retracing the footsteps of Old Testament Israel's exodus out of Egypt, only now fulfilling those footsteps flawlessly, without sin. Matthew, by inspiration, presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect Son, the perfect covenant member, where Israel of old has failed as both covenant member and son. And He will do so. He will be the perfect Son to give Israel of old and to give the church now the right to be sons of God with Him. We began observing that last time with the fact that God sovereignly arranged all things so that, like Israel of old, His Son Jesus goes and comes forth out of Egypt. Now this evening, we trace the next event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the new Israel of God, His baptism in the Jordan River. After Old Testament Israel left Egypt, she was baptized in the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2 explain that the baptism of the Red Sea was just that, a baptism. It wasn't just crossing from one place of land to the next. It was a baptism of the Lord in the Red Sea. And now after Jesus comes forth out of Egypt, He receives the baptism of the Jordan River. A baptism in which Jesus Christ identifies Himself as the true Israel of God on behalf of His people. A baptism in which the Lord Jesus Christ reports for duty as the mediator of the covenant of grace on behalf of His people. A baptism in which He sets His face to the judgment of the cross on behalf of His people. A baptism in which God acknowledges Him as the true Son that Israel nor we ever were or could be, and acknowledges Him as the true Son on behalf of His people. The baptism of the beloved Son is the theme of the sermon. Let's notice first a baptism for righteousness, baptism on behalf of righteousness. And then secondly, a baptism for strength, that is, for the strength of the Lord Himself. The baptism of the beloved Son for righteousness and for strength. If it is any consolation, beloved, John the Baptist is as confused as you are. Why should the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, need to be baptized and be baptized by John the Baptist? You understand the text presents this event, the baptism of our Lord, not just as a happenstance in His life, not just that He happened to be there anyway, so might as well, but as a necessary event in the life of Jesus Christ. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of Him. It is very purposeful, this event. Jesus comes out of Galilee, which is in the north, that is, out of His hometown of Nazareth in Galilee, where He had grown up. And He comes out now far south, where John is baptizing by the Jordan River. And He does so for one purpose, says the text, to be baptized. For almost 30 years, we hear nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He now, for the first time, comes into His public ministry, He has His face set upon being baptized by John first. This is important, necessary, significant, apparently, according to the Scriptures. He is driven to this event by necessity. And John does not understand why. Verse 14, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John flat out refuses the Lord at first. He forbade him. And in his mind, he has good reason to do so. The distinguishing mark of John's preaching and of John's baptism was of repentance for sin. Mark 1 verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke 3 verse 3, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John is a prophet of God, and really should be seen by us as the last of the Old Testament prophets. His unique calling is to prepare God's own among the apostatizing nation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah himself. And he does that by preaching what the prophets of old preached. The holiness of Jehovah God, the law of God that governs the heart, and the call to repent in humility before this God and to see one's need for Christ and Him alone for the remission of sins. Therefore, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. And John baptizes only those who by God's grace will truly humble themselves before God and bring forth fruits of repentance. And those who come to him but remain hardened in their pride, John refuses to baptize. Instead, the passage we read this evening says that he denounces them as a generation of vipers and calls them to bring forth fruits of repentance. John, as the prophet Elijah who typified him, speaks of the judgment that will come upon those who refuse to repent. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says that those who will not, chapter 3 verse 10 rather, those who will not repent will be like a tree that is cut down and cast into the fire. The judgment of hell awaits those who do not repent. So that all of John's message and all of John's baptism is centered upon this main idea, repent or perish. And because that is John's ministry, and because that's the ministry of his baptism, it is utterly perplexing to him and to us that Jesus would come and need to receive his baptism. Jesus is without sin. There is nothing for which he must repent. And John knows that his role is to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's been told about the visit of the angel to his mother and the significance of his own life. He knows that the Messiah that will come will be without spot, blameless before God. And he knows that that Messiah is standing right in front of him, Jesus Christ. He knows that in his righteousness, that Messiah has no need to repent. And no need to receive a baptism of repentance. And John knows that he is not like that Messiah. He knows that he himself is unrighteous, that he needs the very repentance that he's preaching. The baptism of repentance with which he is baptizing. Therefore, when Jesus comes to him for the sole purpose of being baptized, his reaction is understandable. I need to be baptized by thee, Jesus, not you of me. This is backwards. This makes no sense. And we join him in his questioning this evening. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? Many answers have been given to that question in the history of the church, including the answer of liberalism, which says that Jesus was in fact sinful and does need to repent of his own sins. But this heretical answer to the question and a number of other answers, supposed answers to the question, fail to reckon with the Lord's own explanation of this event in the passage. The Lord Jesus Christ himself gives the answer to John and to us for why he needs to be baptized. Of course he does. John is confused and Jesus knows it, and Jesus knows we will be confused too. So he answers John in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 3. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for here is why. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Allow it to happen this way now, John. That is, under normal circumstances, you would be correct, John. But now, you must allow this to happen. For thus, in this way, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Thus, in this way, in the manner that will be pictured in my baptism, is the way that we will show how I am going to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what does it mean that Jesus will fulfill all righteousness? And how does this event of Jesus' baptism show, reveal the manner, the way in which He is going to fulfill all righteousness? Righteousness is first of all an attribute of Jehovah God. It refers to the ethical perfection of God's own being. That everything that God thinks, everything that He wills, everything that He desires and does is in perfect accordance with His own spotless character. Never does God think, will, or act in a way that is out of accord with His own spotless being. He is holy, He is pure, He is righteous in Himself and in everything that comes out of Himself, His works and ways. Because God is righteous in His own being, this righteousness is the standard which other beings must meet if God is going to have fellowship with those beings. Because God is so perfectly righteous, He responds to the opposite, to unrighteousness, with wrath. That's part of how we know that He is so perfectly and purely righteous. If God, therefore, would come close in intimacy and fellowship with a being that is not righteous, as He Himself is righteous, He would respond to that being by punishing that being, not by holding that being close in love. But by contrast, if God would come close to a being who is perfectly righteous as He is righteous, there would be a bond of love between Him and that being. This is why God experiences the most perfect fellowship and intimacy in His own triune being. It is a fellowship there among eternally perfect, righteous persons that are sharing one eternally perfect being. However, God in His love desires to have fellowship with beings that are outside of Himself. And He desires to manifest His deep, deep grace by desiring to have fellowship with beings outside of Himself that are unrighteous. Unrighteous in themselves. That's the desire of God that overwhelms us of His love and His deep mercy. That He would desire to have the fellowship that He has within Himself with perfectly righteous being and persons, three and one, outside of Himself with unrighteous beings. It's only pure love, pure grace, deep, deep grace that would drive Him to desire that. But a love and a grace that also presents a seemingly insurmountable problem. How is He going to do this? We've just said that He cannot do this, for He cannot have fellowship with unrighteousness. How is God going to have fellowship with now fallen and unrighteous beings that He has chosen from all eternity? And the only answer to the question is that He must somehow make those beings that are unrighteous righteous as He is righteous. If He is going to come close to them, they must have the very same righteousness that he has within himself in his own being. A righteousness that allows him right now to have perfect fellowship within himself as the three in one. Perfect, spotless, divine righteousness must be given to these. And how can God do that? How can he make unrighteous beings righteous with the righteousness that is in himself? He cannot just automatically give that righteousness to them. That righteousness, as it is reflected in our human world, is a righteousness that is known by virtue of obedience, submission to his righteous law. His law is God's righteous requirements for his people. And people are righteous only when they submit themselves perfectly to his law. So if God is going to make his chosen people righteous so that he might draw them close to himself in love, he has to somehow get the righteousness that he has in his own divine being into a human person that will carry out that righteousness in a real human life of obedience to his righteous law. And then he must impute that righteousness to his chosen people whom he wants to draw into his covenant life, so that they are in fact righteous with the righteousness that he has in his own being, only now worked out in a real human life. In addition, God must find a way at the same time to pay for their unrighteousness so that the penalty that they already owe does not apply to them any longer. He has to take away their debt and give them the perfect righteousness of his own being worked out in a real human life. And it is that that Jesus has come to accomplish. In eternity, God determined that the second person of the Trinity would assume to himself human flesh, that he would be set up as the representative head of the ones whom God desires to have this fellowship with, and that this second person of the Trinity made flesh would come and fill up all righteousness for those who are unrighteous. He would fill up the requirements of righteousness so that they might have the right to fellowship with God. He would come in human form to fill up those requirements for them by living in divine righteousness on their behalf and taking away their unrighteousness. And do you see? Jesus Christ is standing now as that covenant head in Matthew chapter 3 before John the Baptist. And he says to John, "This is what I'm here to do, John. And the manner in which I am going to accomplish that, the way in which I will fulfill up all righteousness for those unrighteous chosen people, is going to be pictured in baptism. Therefore, at the start of my ministry, John, I must be baptized, and you must baptize me. You must help me show, reveal, foreshadow how I am going to fulfill all righteousness by pouring water over me, John." John's mistake, you see, and ours, was to view Jesus as an individual person. But Jesus never exists simply as an individual person. He always exists as the representative head of his people, the head of the covenant of grace. That's why he's presented by the gospel writer as identifying himself with Israel of old. He retraces Israel of old steps. He goes and comes forth out of Egypt. He follows that with being baptized as Israel was baptized. And the Christ will follow Israel's steps to show that he will be the representative head of his people then and now, that we might be members of the covenant of grace in him. As an individual, there would be no reason for Jesus to be baptized. It would make no sense. but as covenantal head of His people. There is a reason. It does make sense. He must show how it is. He is going to fulfill the righteousness that must be filled up for the people that He represents, that they might be in covenant with God. All right. So how does His baptism show us how He's going to do that? Two things. First of all, His baptism shows us how He is going to fulfill all righteousness so that we might be in covenant with God, because baptism is a picture of separation from sin, and this Jesus will be separate from sin. The waters of baptism are waters that separate the baptized one from sin and from the world. When Israel was baptized in the Red Sea, that was the picture then. That Red Sea miraculously opened itself to Old Testament Israel to allow them to escape from the land of Egypt, that land of idolatry and sin and bondage. They passed through those waters and then into the wilderness in order to be separated. And those waters, as waters of God's judgment, came crashing down upon Pharaoh and his host. Waters closed once again behind Old Testament Israel, creating an impassable barrier between them now over here and Egypt over here, so that Egypt and its sin and bondage was behind, and Canaan and its glory was before, and so that there was no going back. God was creating a break between Egypt and His people, separating them out from sin and unto Himself. The same thing was pictured in the baptism of the flood in the Old Testament. 2 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21 tells us that the flood was also a picture of baptism. The world of complete and fullness of sin was destroyed by those waters of judgment. And those waters of the flood separated that sinful world out from Noah and his family who were on the boat riding upon those waves. The waters separated Noah and his family from the sinful world. Waters of baptism are in part a picture of separation from the world and consecration to God. Therefore, when Jesus is baptized here, as a picture of how He's going to fulfill all righteousness, He shows us that He's going to do it by being fully and truly separate from all sin in this world. It did not take very long, did it, for sin to re-enter the world after the flood. Noah and his family carried that sin in their old man with them on the boat, so that very shortly after flood waters had departed, Noah is found drunk, lying in his tent, and sin begins to develop itself again in the history of the world. After Israel is separated out from Egypt, in the baptism of the Red Sea, it does not take long for sin to show itself again in Israel. She complains. She wants to go back. She begins to develop in sin once again, for she has taken Egypt spiritually with her in her own heart, in her sinful nature. For the Lord Jesus Christ, He will be truly and fully separated out from sin and wickedness. And He will be so on behalf of the people whom He has come to represent. He will be what Israel of old was not. He will be what the Church of Jesus Christ now is not. Absolutely, perfectly spotless. He will be the true Son, separated from sin, that Israel, the Son, never was. He will fulfill all righteousness for God's own, by filling up the righteous requirements of God's law. And He will impute that righteousness to His people for their salvation, that they might have the right before God to be covenant members, brought into fellowship with the Holy One His baptism shows us how He is going to fulfill all righteousness. First, by showing us that He will be separate from sin, actively obedient to God for us. Second, Christ's baptism shows us how He will fulfill all righteousness for us, that we might be in covenant with God. In that, Christ's baptism points us to how He will take away our unrighteousness. Christ's active obedience, His righteousness imputed to us, does not by itself give us the right to be in fellowship with Jehovah God, if Christ does not also take away our unrighteousness. And His baptism shows us that He will do this too. Besides being a picture of separation from sin, baptism is also a picture of the washing away of the debts of sin. The guilt and pollution of sin. As water washes dirt away from the body, so Christ washes away our sins. Our sins. As representative head, the Lord Jesus Christ takes upon Himself all of the sins of His people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, so that though He does not personally need His own sins washed away, and He does not personally need a picture of His own sins washed away, He does need the sins of His elect washed away. And He shows that in His baptism, He bears all of the sins of all of His people by going through that picture of the washing away of sins. He will wash them away by taking the judgment for those sins upon Himself and the bitter and shameful death of His cross. In Mark chapter 20, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of another baptism that He is going to endure in the future. Not only, therefore, are we in our text, when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, to look backwards to Israel's baptism in the Red Sea, we are to also look forward to this baptism that Jesus speaks of will happen later in His life. This baptism at the Jordan also foreshadows another baptism that is to take place upon His cross. There in Mark 20, speaking to His disciples, Jesus says to them in verse 22, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?" And He is referring there to the baptism of His cross and the judgment of the wrath of God that He is going to endure there for the sins of God's people. A baptism on that cross that is a baptism of wrath, a baptism of judgment, like the one that Pharaoh and the Egyptian host endured in the Red Sea. This is the baptism He will endure upon His cross. A baptism of judgment for sin that will lead the Lord Jesus Christ to cry out with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 69 verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters of judgment are come in unto my soul." Water is often in the Bible a picture of God's wrath, a picture of His judgment. And that's how the psalmist uses it there. "Save me, O God, from the waters of judgment that are come in to my soul." So that the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, foreshadowing for us in His baptism here in Matthew chapter 3, "I will wash away the sins of all my people, and I will do it by entering in to the waters of judgment upon the cross, bearing what you, my people, cannot possibly bear." Remember that though Israel of old came out physically of Egypt, passed through the waters, the Red Sea is a picture of her separation from sin and bondage. Spiritually, Egypt never left her. She was unrighteous. She had the golden calf of Egypt hiding in her heart. She had Egypt's sinfulness pulsing through her veins, so that in the last sermon we pointed out that Israel herself was spiritually the Egypt of the story in Matthew chapter 1. Depraved against God, against God's Son. Well, how is it then, beloved? How is it then that though Egypt of the Old Testament gets destroyed in the waters of God's judgment in the Red Sea, Israel of old does not? Why does she escape? Why is she brought out unto Canaan when Pharaoh and his host are drowned in the Red Sea? She's not really any different spiritually from Egypt. Spiritually, she's just as undeserving by nature as Egypt herself was. Why then are the same waters of the Red Sea judgment for Egypt and waters of separation and washing for Israel? The only reason is because the new Israel has come, and He will bear the waters of judgment that Israel of old deserved. He will take the eternal wrath of God for their sins upon His cross. He will bear those waters of judgment in His very soul, that His people might go free. As the perfect Son, actively obedient to His Father, He is also the perfect sacrifice, and will give Himself to the eternal wrath of God for the sins of Israel of old. How is it, beloved? The baptism here in this congregation can be a picture for us of the washing away of sins. How is it that the waters that flow over the infant's head or the adult convert's head are not for them waters of judgment and waters of wrath? We are no different by nature from anyone in this world who will experience the waters of that wrath of God in hell. We are no different by nature from Egypt of old, who had the waters of judgment crashing down upon their heads. How is it that the water is precious to us, is a sign of entrance into God's covenant? How is it that those waters are sweet waters that bring us into fellowship with God? Only because perfect Son has been the perfect sacrifice, and He has taken to Himself the baptism of the waters of judgment that you and I might never have to. He has come to fulfill all righteousness for His adopted sons and daughters whom He represents, to actively live in complete separation from sin on their behalf, and to bear the wrath of God for sin on their behalf, that they might be righteous in covenant with God. And John must now baptize him. He must. It becometh us, John, it becometh us to reveal already now the way in which this is going to happen. God's people must see John, and they must understand. Then he, that is John, suffered him, that is allowed him. Matthew 3, verse 15. And as John takes the Lord Jesus into the Jordan River to give us a picture of how, the manner in which, He is going to fulfill all righteousness, we must see, beloved, that this is the Lord Jesus officially reporting for this duty. The Lord Jesus, in the text, is taking this role upon Himself, publicly and officially here. He is giving Himself unto this task. He's come out of Galilee for this sole purpose, to set His face toward His calling to fulfill all righteousness and to show it in picture form in baptism. He is saying in this baptism, I will live separate from sin for my people. I will bear eternal wrath for their sins. Now is the time I come forth publicly submissive to the eternal plan of my Father, and I will show the world that I have come to be the true son that Israel never was. And what's beautiful is that God Himself acknowledges from heaven the willing obedience of His Son. First of all, God does that by responding to His Son, by opening up heaven and anointing His willing Son and servant with the fullness of the Holy Spirit Himself. Verse 16. And Jesus, when He was baptized, His baptism is finished, He went straightway out of the water, comes back out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. Knowing that His Son is willingly giving Himself for duty as the head of the covenant of grace, giving Himself to His ministry as prophet, priest, and king on behalf of His people, God responds by anointing Him with the Holy Spirit as fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets and priests and kings who were anointed by oil, a picture of the Holy Spirit. This is the official start of the ministry of Jesus Christ that you are observing. He is publicly showing that He comes now to fulfill all righteousness. And for His great work, God knows that He will need the power of the Spirit. You will need the Holy Spirit without measure. John 3, verse 34 says that when heaven opened and God gave His Son the Holy Spirit here at His baptism, He gave Him the Spirit not by measure. That means that God did not measure the Spirit out and only give Jesus a few cups worth of the Holy Spirit. But rather, He poured out the whole thing. He poured out the whole infinite third person of the Trinity upon His Son made flesh. You must understand that Jesus is fully 100% human. He's fully 100% divine, and the church must never lose sight of that, of course, in the face of liberalism. But we must also never lose sight of the fact that He is absolutely 100% fully human. And as such, how will the man Jesus be able to do this work that He has just signed up to do? How will He be able to fulfill all righteousness? How is He going to go into the wilderness in a few moments and resist the temptation of the evil one there as a perfect son must resist those temptations? How will He bear the infinite wrath of Jehovah God for His people all His life long, but especially upon the cruel cross? Only with the certain aid of the entire infinite third person of the Trinity upon His holy humanity. When the Old Testament office bearers were given oil, they were given that oil as a picture of the Holy Spirit that had come upon them for their office, but never, beloved, did they get the Spirit without measure. But the Lord's task is so great, His work so daunting, that God says to His Son, here, you have given yourself to the work that the triune God has decreed you would perform from all eternity. Hear, my son, here is the Spirit to aid and to assist you in this task as head of the covenant of grace, head of an unrighteous people who must be made righteous. Beloved, may we risk using an earthly picture to relate this heavenly thing, so precious is it and so essential is it for us to understand. You may liken it, be careful, but you may liken what is happening here between Father and Son as what may happen between an earthly father and an earthly son when that earthly son is drafted to fight in a war. An earthly father, at the time when his son must go to fulfill his calling, will give his son whatever he can to make sure that his son does his work and makes it out alive and comes back to him again. He may give his son his old knife to strap around his calf for that emergency situation. He may give his son that special jacket for his son to be warm on the cold nights of the battlefield. He does all he can as father to equip his son for the battle that he must fight. And so too here, beloved, the Son made flesh has willingly taken upon himself the task to which he has been drafted from all eternity in the decree of God, the task of filling up all righteousness for his people as pictured in his baptism. And God the Father, in love for his Son, responds by equipping his Son for battle. Go forward, my Son. Here is the entire third person of the Trinity. He will bear you up. He will assist you in your task. And you and I will be together again on the other side of the waters of judgment as they are poured upon you upon your cross. Go and accomplish your work, my Son. Go. And beloved, when that earthly son of that earthly father, equipped as he is, does go forward into battle to do what he is called to do, entering into the fray, faithful to his mission, working for victory, what does that earthly father say? There's my boy, whom I love, my son in whom I am well pleased. My boy is going into battle and he is doing what he must and he does not shrink back from his calling. I know, beloved, that we are walking on the edge of speaking too earthly about something that is so gloriously heavenly, but we must understand it. God, seeing his son willingly give himself to fulfill all righteousness, submitting himself to the deep way of the cross already here, obedient unto the eternal decree concerning his work, not only gives his son everything that he needs to fulfill his calling, but in a sense, beaming with pride, he cries out to the whole world, "There's my son. Here he is. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Look at him, warrior for his people, obedient to his calling, willing to bear the waters of judgment for his own. Here is my beloved son." Do you know that in the whole Old Testament, though Israel of old is called God's son, never is she called God's beloved son. Here is my beloved son. Here is the one in whom I am truly well pleased. Watch him. He will go and he will live perfectly obedient to his father. fulfilling the requirements of righteousness for His people. Watch Him. He will go now, bearing eternal wrath for His people, entering into the fray in obedience to His calling. He, this one, not Israel of old, was the one that I was talking about way back in Isaiah 42, verse 1. When I cried forth then already in the Old Testament with what I was going to cry forth here at His baptism, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon Him. Here is my true Son, and all others are only sons in Him. Here is my true elect, and all others are only elect in Him. Here is the one in whom my soul delights, and all others are only delightful to me in Him. Here is the one that I uphold, and the others I uphold only in Him. And lest he think that when he enters into that fray and fully bears the wrath of my own judgment for sin when he is upon that cross, lest he think then that I am not pleased with him, that I am not for him in that dark hour, lest he think that when I must turn my smiling face from him and unleash the full brunt of the waters of my judgment upon him, that I am not deep down inside more pleased with him than I have ever been before. I want him right now at the start of his work, when he has given himself over to this, to go forth with these words ringing in his ears, "You're my son, and I love you, and I am well pleased in all that you do." What will strengthen and what will bear up the Lord Jesus as He goes into that fray more than this church of God? To hear His Father say, "My Son, I love you with the highest love that is possible, and I am pleased in all your work. You are my beloved Son, and in you all the adopted sons and daughters may be beloved too." Do you see what the new Israel has done for your soul? Do you see what the triune God has done for your soul? The Father primarily decreeing the plan and setting the Son made flesh up as head of the elect, giving him unto this work. The Son willingly giving himself unto that eternal plan, coming as the Son made flesh, to be the Son that we could not be, filling up all righteousness for us, the Spirit as divine aid, willingly coming to uphold God's elect one, that he might do what he is called to do, bear what he is called to bear, and all so that you and I might be righteous. All so that God might take you and I close to himself, in love and fellowship and communion as sons. Is there anything that could possibly matter more to you on the face of the earth than this? Is there anything you could possibly love on the face of the earth more than Him? Children of God, do you love Him? He is doing this for you, weary soul, for you. For you, He has accomplished this task. In Him, find rest. In Him find peace. In Him find reconciliation, sonship, and perfect love. Believe in Him. And the righteousness that He earns is yours by faith alone, through grace alone. Embrace such a head as this, and you are safe with Him for all eternity. No sin, no unrighteousness in you can speak out against you. No rebellion can plunge you under the waters of God's judgment and wrath. He is God's beloved Son for His person and work. And in Him, you are too. Amen. Let us pray.